Okay, we're going to dive right in. So go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of James and open your notebooks up to the first section. Mine are the artsy notes. I apologize for their smallness. If you want larger copies, go ahead and shoot me an email and I'll send them to you. I could even email you tonight if you like. And Priscilla and I were talking about we can upload it to the TLC website as well. My email is on the directory, but if you want it at this moment, it's Erynn, E-R-Y-N-N, .sprouse@gmail.com. So we're going to start with introducing the Epistle of James. A side note, I started doing these kinds of artistic notes last year. I'm a very type B person. I'm very not type A, which is why Priscilla does everything for this retreat. And I have really found that it helps me to retain things a lot better. So if you are even the slightest bit artistically inclined or type B person, I'd highly recommend giving this a try. Doodle something, and it really, really helps me to remember things a whole lot better. So the book of James is written by James. It's not always been the most popular book of the Bible. Martin Luther called it a right strawy epistle and felt that it contradicted everything that Paul had to say in the book of Romans. And he put it as an appendix in the back of his translation of the Bible. So it has come under a lot of scrutiny. One possible reason for that scrutiny is, which James is it who wrote this book? And we have three main James who were mentioned in Scripture. One is James, the apostle, one of the apostles, the son of Alphaeus. But we find it unlikely that he's the author of this book, since he's not really mentioned outside of lists of the apostles. He's not given any prominence in any of the Bible. We also have the option of James, the son of Zebedee, who is, you know, when Jesus takes three along, he takes James, John, and Peter, James, and John. That James is the son of Zebedee. But he was killed in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 in about 43 AD. So you find it highly unlikely that he wrote, unless it was from beyond the grave, and that's just creepy. So I don't think it was that James. So what we're left with is James, the brother of Jesus. And it's interesting and humble of him not to say at the beginning, James, the brother of Jesus, by the way. Right? It's very humble of him. What does he say? He says he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word for bondservant is a voluntary slavery. This is, you know, the song, pierce my ear, O Lord, my God. That song, that's talking about this kind of a slavery. He says, I am a voluntary slave of my Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, he's my brother. He doesn't go into that. We can certainly see the relation throughout. So James, according to John chapter 7 and verse 5, started out as a non-believer. In James chapter 7, John chapter 7, it says that all of Jesus' brothers at that time were non-believers. As we'll see later on, clearly though, James was listening. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Jesus appeared to James. And perhaps this is when his faith was sparked. We see him in Acts chapter 1. He's in the upper room. He's there when they choose Matthias as the replacement apostle for Judas. We see him throughout the book of Acts, and Paul says that he's a pillar of the church. He was reputed to be a pillar of the church. And we see in the book of Acts that this is really true. We see that Peter reports back to him in Acts chapter 12. He's going to go and tell James and the other apostles. He was prominent in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He was also counted among the elders of Jerusalem in Acts 21 and verse 18. Paul visited with him when he was in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 1. We also see in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul talks about James taking along a believing wife, the brothers of Jesus taking along a believing wife. So he's certainly one that was held up as an example in the early church. So he's writing this book of James to Jewish Christians. And when is he writing is sort of, it's debatable, and there's two reliable dates that we can conservatively take. Of course, there are spurious dates that scholars who don't trust the Bible will take. But one possibility is that he's writing between 44 and 47 AD. And the main thing that we want to base this date off of is we don't see any discussion, as we do in most of the other books of the New Testament, we don't see any discussion of the Jew-Gentile question. We don't have a discussion about, are the Gentiles supposed to be following the Old Testament laws? Do they need to be circumcised as we were circumcised? We don't see any discussion of that. So it's either before this was an issue, in other words, before there were many Jews or many Gentiles in the church, or it's after the issue is already settled, after Acts 15 has already happened, after that question is no longer an issue. So I tend to take the earlier date, 44 to 47 AD. It makes the most sense to me, but I'm not going to argue with you if you take the later date, which is 62 to 63. James, according to some of the early historians, was killed in 62 or 63 AD. So certainly he's not writing past that. We know it can't be before 43 AD because that's when the persecution of the church really began, and the Jerusalem Council is in about 47 AD. So you have some notes about that. We say that he's writing to the Jewish Christians because of a few things. For one thing, look at verse 1. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So he's still referring to them as tribes. So it's a very Jewish mindset. We also see there's a lot of discussion about law in the book, which again is a Jewish kind of a mindset. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly, I'm reading from a New American Standard, and this word that's translated assembly is actually the word synagogue. So he's still using a very Jewish word. We also see that he refers to Abraham as our father in chapter 2 and verse 21. And also his examples of faithfulness and of patience and of prayer are all from the Old Testament, which the Gentiles at that time really wouldn't have known about. And so we see that he has Abraham and Rahab were both justified by works. They're held up as examples of good works. We see that Job is held up as an example of endurance and patience and God's compassion when we endure. And we see that Elijah, he cites Elijah as a man with a nature like ours who prayed. And he's an example of prayer being powerful. So James is writing to these Jewish Christians who've been dispersed abroad, and he's writing in about 44 to 47 AD, somewhere in there. Okay, so now we're ready for unlocking James. Okay, so we've got some key words. I think really the key verse of the book is chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. He's saying, apply your faith, apply the word, do it, don't delude yourselves. So I think that's really the key verse. And we have several key words. I think that the key word, and this is a little bit surprising, but I think the key word is really wisdom. It only occurs 5 times. But again and again and again, he comes back to this concept of wisdom, and he draws it throughout the whole book. We need wisdom in all of these different circumstances. Flip over for a minute. Do you have a handout that says, at the top it says wisdom, Sophia. Wisdom, Sophia, in the Epistle of James. And this is written by Michael Height, who's an instructor at Bear Valley. And he's discussing the word Sophia, which is translated wisdom. In the third paragraph down, he says, wisdom is that which comes down from God and gives us insight into our trials and earthly circumstances and situations. It is the ability to see earthly things the way God sees them, and then function accordingly. He says we need a heavenly perspective to consider it all joy as we encounter various trials. Wisdom, heavenly perspective, allows us to know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance has a perfect work in making us perfect or mature and complete or whole and lacking in nothing. Wisdom is this ability, this capacity to have heavenly insight into our earthly matters, into our earthly lives, and then to go and do and be and act in accordance with what we know. If you just ask your kids in a class, what is wisdom? They'll say it's knowledge applied. Well, this is heavenly knowledge applied. And we say that James is a book on practical Christian living. This is how you live your life. And how we live our lives on earth is we take that heavenly insight that we get through the Word and we apply it. We apply it to our mindset. We apply it to what we do. And that's really what wisdom is. And I was telling my husband, this is the key. This is the key. And I was so excited. And he said, basically, honey, it's the key to the whole Bible. And he's right. Isn't that why Jesus came? To give us heavenly insight into our earthly, into our everyday, and to teach us how to do, how to go, how to be, how we ought to be. That whole idea of what would Jesus do, that's the point of why he came. He didn't just come to die on the cross. He came to live the life that we need to live. He came to show us how to be, how to apply that heavenly insight into all the things that we see. And so wisdom is putting on your God glasses and seeing your world, your people, your circumstances as God sees them, and then doing according to that. Anybody else ever watch Star Trek? Like the old, not the old Star Trek, but remember Geordi with his glasses? Remember, he was blind. And so what does he see through that? That's what we need to be. We're blind to the real world, aren't we? The real world is the way that God sees it. And so we put on our visor like Geordi, and then we can do and act and be and see as we need to. Does that make sense? So I really think this is the key, the key. I especially thought, look at chapter 1 and verse 25. James says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The man who has wisdom, in other words, who exercises wisdom, will be blessed in what he does. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here's the opposite side of the coin. When you have that wisdom, when you have that heavenly insight and you don't do it, that's sin. That's irresponsible. That's sin. That's wrong. When my kid knows what he's supposed to do and he doesn't do it, well, his hiney's going to be sore. And it's the same with us. When we know what we need to do and we don't do it, that's sin. So wisdom is really, really key to the book of James and, in fact, the entire Bible. So the last paragraph of Mike Heitz's article here, he says, what a great comfort to know that God, the Father of lights, in giving only good and perfect gifts, according to 1 and verse 17, will give wisdom to all who ask for it in faith without any doubting, and he will give it to all who ask generously and without reproach. Praise God for his great mercy and love for his people. Did you ever have a teacher in school who you just were really afraid to ask a question to because they're going to tell you something like, weren't you listening in class? Weren't you paying any attention? You don't want to go and ask because they're going to reproach you. But God is not like that. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, if you lack that heavenly insight, if you lack that ability to apply it and do it, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this word for ask is a word that means to search. It's a word that is used of miners. Do miners go into the ground and kind of go, Yeah, I don't see any. I guess I'm done. No, they search, they seek, they work for it. And we need to use every tool at our disposal to get the wisdom that we need. We need to pray for it, and we need to seek it from our elders, and we need to seek it from our older women. We need to seek it from each other. We need to be those who search for it as for hidden treasure. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. Keep your hand in James. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we see wisdom being elevated and wisdom being the prize of all. Really, the book of Proverbs is the book that you go to see things the way that God sees them. A practice I highly recommend is read a chapter of Proverbs every day. 31 chapters in Proverbs, 31 days in most months. Read a chapter every day, and you will eventually learn to see things the way that God sees them, and you'll be able to apply that. You learn to see people the way that God sees people and see circumstances as He sees them. But we need to absolutely apply ourselves to gaining this capacity to have heavenly insight in earthly matters and to function accordingly. Okay, another key word in the book of James is work. And this is the reason that that Martin Luther had such an objection to the book of James, because Romans, Paul spends a lot of time saying, you're not saved by works, you're not saved by works, you're not saved by works. And what he means is, you are never, ever, 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 ever going to earn your way into God's good graces. You are never going to be able to work your way to heaven. That's what Paul means. James is talking about, your faith is not real if it's not working. Okay? So look at chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Literally, he says, I will show you the faith by the works. This is how we hold the faith. The faith is the body of doctrine that's been delivered to us by God. This is how we show who God is by working, by exercising our faith. And he translates it, the different versions are translated different ways, but work is a result in 1 and verse 4. It's something we achieve in 1 and verse 20. It's effectual in 1 and verse 25. It's committing in 2 and verse 9. Committing sin is a work. It's deeds in chapter 3 and verse 13. It's laborers in chapter 5 and verse 4. We find it a total of 18 times. So faith is a working faith. Another of our key words is faith. So this we find 19 times, and it's a really common Bible word. It's the word pistis or pistos, and we find it throughout the Bible many, many times. And the general definition is, it's a state of believing based on reliability of the one who's trusted. And we just sang about this, right? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. This is what faith is. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to do what he said he was going to do. And because I know whom I've believed, and because I'm persuaded, I'm going to do what needs to be done, no matter what gets thrown at me. That's faith. Faith keeps working even when it stinks, even when it's hard. Faith keeps working. So it's a lot like that trust exercise. If I get Kayla up here and I say, I'm going to fall, but I don't ever fall, you might get the impression that I don't trust her. Of course I do. She drove us down here. So, you know, I do trust her. But that trust exercise is relying on that person to catch us. And it's the same with God. You know, the people that James is writing to are suffering. They're suffering. There's a strong possibility that this is the beginning of the persecutions. And they're looking at this going, wait a minute. This isn't what I signed up for. I didn't sign up to be dragged out of my house and dragged into court. I signed up for like being God's chosen person. And this isn't what I thought it was going to look like. And so now they're kind of going, I don't know. And now they're turning on each other and they're backbiting at each other. And that's not what faith looks like. That's not what faith looks like. And so he wants to remind them too. Another of the key words in James is brethren. We find the word brethren 19 times. He says, my beloved brethren. And he calls them brethren throughout the book. And it's a reminder, a subtle reminder. Hey, we're family. We're family. You're not in it alone, and get to loving each other. This isn't just some ragtag group. We're brothers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. He says, remember, you're brethren. Don't go judging each other. Treat each other like brothers. I tell my children all the time, you're brothers for life. You don't ever get rid of each other. And we're brothers. We're sisters for eternal life. I can't get rid of any of you, even if I wanted to. Right? We're stuck together, so you might as well work it out. And so don't treat each other that way. Don't snap at each other. And you have an article here that my husband wrote. I'm slightly partial to him. It says, taking the snap out of your life. And he has an example. We're not going to go through a whole lot of this, but I really would recommend that you read it. I considered just standing up here and reading this and then sitting down. I opted not to that. And he was talking about snapping turtles. And we were really surprised to learn that while we think of them as fierce and aggressive and don't get too near them, they're likely to snap at you. Actually, when they're underwater, they're really peaceable. And they're more likely to just swim on by than they are to attack. But you take them out of their natural element, and that's when they become snappish. When you take me out of my comfort zone, when things don't go just exactly the way I want them to go, that's when I get snappish. Right? That's when I get to snapping at my kids. That's when it happens. And that's what the people in James are going through. They're being persecuted. They're going through trials. And they're snapping at each other. And that's the way they need to not be. You know, I tell my kids, sorry guys, I've got a bunch of them. They're in, you know, constantly on my mind. So I tell my kids, when they're bickering with each other, one of them will sometimes say, but I'm tired. And what do you suppose I say to them? Oh, okay, that's all right. Go ahead and be nasty. No. You say, that's not an excuse. You don't get to behave that way just because you're tired. And ladies, we don't get to behave that way just because we're tired, just because we're hungry, just because we haven't had our coffee. We don't get to behave that way either. We need to be reminded of that. And these people that James is writing to did also. So he says to them that they need to be effectual doers in chapter 1 and verse 25. This is another one of our key words. We find this word, poieo, 16 times. In chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So he gives us some ideas about works that we need to be engaged in, things that we need to do. Another one of our key words is one of my very favorite Bible words, and it's the word hupomone, or endurance. And it's in there 5 times, but again, I think it's more key than just the number of occurrences would indicate. Hupomone is literally to stand under, and this is a word that referred to men who stayed on the front lines longer than they were expected to. And the picture that I always get is just standing there ready for that fight. You watch the war movies and you see the men who are at the front lines and they're coming under fire. And I think I would run. I can completely sympathize with the cowards. I would be among them, right? But these men are men who stand and who stay no matter what comes at them. And they remain there longer than makes sense. And that's what he's saying, is he's saying, have this wisdom and you can stay. And those who endure are blessed by God. This is the example that we see in chapter 5 and verse 11 with Job. Did Job stay longer than it made sense? If you're not looking at it through God's eyes, he really did. His wife said, curse God and die. And that's what worldly wisdom says. But God's wisdom says, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Job stayed. He endured. He had this hupomone. And it plays out throughout Scripture a lot of times. You see the word endurance again and again. And that's one of the main qualities that we need as Christians. He talks about judging, and he basically says, quit trying to be the judge, and remember you're going to be judged yourself. So you see that word occurring 14 times. The word is krino. And we see law 11 times. And he contrasts, we've already looked at it a couple of times, but look at chapter 1 and verse 25. He calls it the perfect law and the law of liberty. And he asks us to look intently into it and then be doers. He calls it the law of liberty again in chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Consider what we have as Christians, our law, so to speak, compared to the Old Testament law. Which one would you say is more liberal, is more liberty? What we have compared to what they had is amazing and gracious. And he says, you're in this law of liberty. And he contrasts it with the Old Testament law that was rigid. He tells them they need to abide by it. Another word we see 6 times is perfect. And we see this word a lot in Scripture also. It's the word teleos, or teleo. I probably say that poorly, but usually when we see it in Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean flawless. It usually means complete or mature. But James actually uses it in a flawless sense. Look at 1 and verse 17. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So he definitely means flawless here. And 2 and verse 22, he means it as complete. He says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed or brought to maturity. So you see that word 6 times. Okay. So I mentioned that James is a lot like Jesus, and we see a lot of Jesus in the book of James, even though Jesus doesn't come up except in the title. Some have criticized the book and said, well, it's not really by James, the brother of Jesus, because if it was by James, the brother of Jesus, then we would see more about Jesus. But there's a quote, I put it on your notes, I thought it was really clever. It says, James is the teachings of Christ, therefore there's little teaching about Christ. James, and you have a little chart here that compares what James says and what Jesus says, and you can see how very, very similar they were. And it makes me think Mary must have been pretty cool, pretty awesome. But it also makes me think James was listening all these times. Let's look at some of these scriptures. Matthew chapter 22. Keep your hand in James, and then we're going to be in Matthew back and forth. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. Matthew 22, verse 39 says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We just read that James quotes it also. James quotes that in chapter 2 and verse 28. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16 says Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, says, so every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. And look at James chapter 3 and verse 12. James says, Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. He's talking about the same kind of concept, that you don't get good things from bad plants. In chapter 6 of Matthew, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And in James chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." So he's talking about the very same things, very same examples. In Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus expecting us to draw from the prophets as an example. And in James chapter 5, he does as well. James chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So we see many parallels. And I think this is really encouraging, because remember, like we said, James started out as a non-believer. When Jesus was saying all these things throughout the book of Matthew, James doesn't seem to have been a believer, but it's clear he was listening. And I have people in my life that I hope are listening, and I bet you do too. Sometimes we have a tendency to not want to keep talking because it seems like they're not listening. But they might be. Keep talking. Keep encouraging, because they just might be listening more than you ever knew. A note here also. If the earlier date is correct for the book of James, that earlier 44 to 47 date, this is written before any of the Gospels were written. I think that's kind of neat that they had some of these teachings of Jesus recorded already. So James and Jesus have very similar personalities in their speaking style. They both have a tendency to speak plainly and then enforce or explain later. So James says, "Let not many of you be teachers." And then he explains about that. And Jesus did the same kind of thing, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. James also assumes a lot of authority. And in these 108 verses, there are 54 imperatives. Over half of them are imperatives. That's commands. So James definitely took on authority. And remember that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, it's said that Jesus spoke as one with authority, not like the scribes. He spoke with authority. And they also tend to use a lot of nature illustrations. We already talked about the moth and the rust. But they also Jesus talks about the birds and the lilies and the doves and the snakes. And you know, James does the same thing. He talks about the waves, he talks about the wind, he talks about the surf, he talks about horses. They draw a lot from nature, from the things that are around them. So they're very, very similar in a lot of the ways that they speak. I found James to be a really encouraging book. He's just really no nonsense, just very practical. And I thought it was a really encouraging book. I'm looking forward to studying it with you for the rest of the weekend. So I hope this introduction helps you. Thank you.